Daniel 6. Daniel in the den of lions. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king may not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being, except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until the sun set to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation may not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are now able to spend time being taught by Mark. We pray that you would have prepared our hearts to hear what you have to say through him to us. We pray that the familiarity of the story might not get in the way of what you want us to hear. So we pray for ourselves, we pray for Mark, in Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, everyone. My name's Mark, I'm a member here, and it's good to be here today. Thanks for coming. Now, I wonder if you're a bit like me, when you read the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or any of the stories that we've read in Daniel, do you think like this? You think, well, that's great, but it's not like my life. My life appears a bit ordinary, perhaps even a bit poor by comparison. We've got the most famous chapter, perhaps, of Daniel's life here, perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the whole Bible. A bit like if you were here last week, we had the writing on the wall. It's a phrase that's gone into the English language. Well, being in the lion's den is another phrase that's gone into English. It describes any kind of fearsome or challenging situation. And Daniel comes out of it with this awesome glow of courage and bravery. And that kind of life story, for me, it just seems simply unattainable. Because I, and I suspect you, have this unhelpful tendency to compare myself with other people, whether it's people in the Bible or people around us. But we've got to remember this, that the Bible, yes, it does describe many people whose lives were filled with heroism and bravery and adventure and success and all of these wonderful things. But it also describes people whose lives were filled with being mocked and tortured and ridiculed and pursued and killed. And how does the Bible compare those things, those people? It says that all of these people were commended for their faith, all of them. So it's not so much your life achievements or your successes that God is interested in. He's interested in where you are putting your faith. In whom are you putting your faith? Daniel was this first-class student. He was the recipient of divine dreams. He was gifted by God with immense privileges and responsibilities. He became a cabinet minister. But do those things make him great? If we think about Jesus, to skip to the end, Jesus, a wandering carpenter from a town no one really knew or cared much about, who spent a lot of his life homeless, who never got any letters to his name or a degree, who had to borrow a boat to use as a platform to speak, and who met his death when he was about 4 years younger than me and about 50 years younger than Daniel. Do all of those things that mean that Jesus is not great? So as we go through this chapter of Daniel today, I want us to really remember it's not the heroic events of our lives that really determine whether our lives are of a great quality or value. What matters is what or whom we have our faith in as we go through those events. Because you could have a life that is a bit like this. you can have a life like this shipping container, stacked up with possessions and achievements and experiences and all good things, like a career or a family or adventures that you've gone on. And that's wonderful. But it's not the most important thing. Where is your anchor? Where do you find your security, your identity? Because that's what's going to be important when the collisions happen. And when that day comes, and it will and does come, and you all in this room know it, because you've either experienced it already, or you will do, when that moment of crisis or disaster comes, where will your identity be? Will it be in all those things that you see slip away, or spoil, or fade? Even if your life is perfectly calm, you will face mortality. You will come face to face with your Maker. And you can't take your wealth or your possessions or your experiences with you. You must have your identity in something more solid. For Daniel, out of the faith that God had given him, he prayed, and God proved that faith to be worthwhile. So you and I can base our lives not on how much stuff we've got, but on the same God as Daniel had faith in. And we can be sure of what we can hope for and certain of what we might not yet be able to see. And that's Daniel's reputation. And that's the first thing I want to think about this morning. Daniel's reputation. Sure, he was this fantastically excellent leader in Babylon. He was this honest worker. He was a trusted advisor. He excelled. He was known, perhaps across the known world at that time. But what else? He was known as someone who trusted in his God. That was his reputation. And he had this immovable and assured faith. Even, you could say, a proud trust in God. And by proud, I don't mean the kind of pride like a sports fan after your team has won the match. a kind of smug superiority. I mean a kind of pride that just wants to do his best. The kind of conviction that says, I know who I'm working for, who my life is for. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's what made Daniel able to serve Yahweh, God, in pagan Babylon with this kind of excellence. Because it must have surely felt somewhat galling each day to oversee the administration of a superpower that was idolatrous and that recognized nothing of the God of Israel. But Daniel could serve there, knowing he was really serving God, the one true God, and not just the people around him. He knew that God had said, seek the prosperity of the place to which I send you. So that's Daniel's reputation, not just as a brilliant administrator, but as a faithful servant of God. But the effect of his reputation is undoubtedly mixed. Yes, it means he has the favor of King Darius, the new king, but it makes these other important government officials jealous and hostile. And so they try and find a reason to condemn him, but they can't because he does his job with such responsibility and to the best of his ability. So they don't have a legal case against Daniel. They have to resort to kind of coming at him from an angle and attacking his faith, trying to attack that anchor. They knew that the king trusted him completely, They couldn't attack his record of work. So they create this law. See verse 7 of our chapter. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed the king should issue an edict, enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, it's all too easy to read this chapter and presume that Daniel heard about this law, which the advisors knew would put him in the situation of having to either compromise his faith or compromise his life. It's too easy to read this and think that Daniel heard about this as they attacked the law of his God, attacking his anchor. He heard about this, and we presume he goes home to his bedroom, gets down on his knees, and prays a psalm or something like that. But I bet you the adrenaline pumped in his veins. Can you imagine it? It's as if yesterday King Charles or our government had passed a law that said, if you turn up to Emmanuel Church North Stowe during the whole of April, you'll be taken out to the green and shot. And I don't mean to shock for the sake of it, but it is that extreme. So how would you feel in that situation? I don't think I would quietly pray a psalm. But I want us to imagine the blood rushing to Daniel's face when he hears about this. Can you see it in your mind's eye? The steps of this now old man, 80 or so years old, hurrying as best he can along Babylon's processional way, the main street through Babylon, trying to get home as quickly as he could. And what will he see if he went along that main route? He would have seen this. Lions in the bricks. A symbol of the power of the state, the terror that it held. Perhaps even in his mind, the thought of devilish attack. Can we imagine Daniel doing that? It's not just a nice kid story. This is Daniel with his life in the balance. Now, one wonders about King Darius. How could he have been quite so short-sighted? Didn't he suspect something? Didn't he smell a rat when this whole group of advisors came to him, but Daniel, his most trusted one, isn't there? Couldn't he see it was going to create some trouble for someone he obviously valued so highly? But the advisors had ganged up on him, hadn't they? They'd set up their private WhatsApp chat and they'd come to him lobbying for this change, and they pressed it upon him with immediacy. Now, King Darius, issued a decree and put it in writing, verse 8. Do it now. Issue it now. Again and again, it says, verses 6 and 11 and 15, they come as a group. Don't need to tell you that peer pressure isn't something new. It's always been there, hasn't it? And with a combination of flattery and urgency, they press him. Make a decision now. Do it now. Do it quickly. And Darius barely looks at the law he's issuing. It's a bit like, I suspect, some of the terms and conditions we tend to sign or click to accept cookies on the computer. Just do it. Just do it. Get on with it. I want to do something else. Now, Darius here is doing this with life and death decisions. He's either plain thoughtless or he's just pretty insecure. Perhaps he really does want an extra month of worship. But it's pretty hollow, isn't it? And we tend to think, oh, what a stupid guy. But how many times have you and I taken decisions just like that without really thinking about it when we're a bit busy or a bit distracted or a bit thoughtless? So Daniel, this faithful servant of the king, is being made out to be a traitor by these other guys, these advisors, because his reputation is utterly devoted to God. And I guess he could have been feeling pretty bitter as he got home. He'd been faithfully serving in the government administration, and yet he can already imagine the sound of the lion's growls and feel, as it were, the prospect of the sting of their claws. I imagine him getting home and not so much closing his door as slamming it. But I look at the record the Bible has, and I don't think he did slam the door. And we can see a few hints of that in his actual reaction. And that's the next thing I want to think about. We've thought about his reputation, and now I want us to think about his reaction. This is such an important moment in Daniel's life. And all of us will pass through times of testing and temptation. And sometimes it's very direct, like when Satan charges at us in a war or in illness or people's hatred. But sometimes it's more subtle, the challenge that we might have just to say silence when there's a conversation in the staff room or the workplace or the playground, or just to compromise a little bit, just for a month maybe, until the hard times have settled down. In those moments, we need the spiritual weapon of knowing how to think. The Bible tells us that we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind as well as of our heart. So here's a moment for you to turn to the one or two people next to you. In this situation, look at particularly verses 10 and 11. What does Daniel do? What are his actions? And how does he do it? What's his attitude? What does Daniel do? His actions. And how does he do it? His attitude. Have a couple of minutes with the people near you, and then we'll get some feedback and help another learn along the way. Okay, let's come back together. So either what Daniel does or how he does it, any suggestions for what he does or how he does it? Thank you, Ben. Yes. So Ben was saying Daniel goes and prays, which is a great thing anyway, but exactly what he's been told not to do because he's anchored in the law of his God. Thank you, Ben. Any others? What else can we get out of these verses? Thank you, Paul. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's great. So, sorry. Lots of things there. So three times, so there's a repetition, but he's thanking God and asking for help. So there's many different features of prayer. It's not a one-dimensional thing. Thank you, Paul. That's great. Any others? Thank you, Makepeace. Thank you. That's great. So Makepeace was saying it's just what he was always used to doing. I think it says in the text, doesn't it? Just as he had done before. It was ingrained in him. He'd learned this. It wasn't a deviation. It wasn't starting something new. And so we can see a lot of different ways that Daniel reacts and the way in which he does it. And we've brought some out there. He also prays toward Jerusalem. The text specifically says that. Now, we don't have to look in an eastwards, or for Daniel, it would have been a westwards direction. But there can be something about, yeah, this is the God whom I'm praying to. This God of promise, of covenant to his people. He's on his knees, it says. Now, perhaps we don't think about that as much as we might, about our posture in prayer, but it can be helpful, perhaps, at least now and again, to be literally on our knees, or perhaps in other postures, sitting, standing, other ways in which the Bible describes people praying, because we can be and should be humble before this God. That's whom Daniel feared and respected and loved. And so we find that in his attitude of heart. Because I think for Daniel, we tend to think his kind of sense of spiritual strength kicked into gear. I can do this, we think, goes through his head. But I don't think that's right. I think it's his sense of weakness that kicks into gear. I can't do this, God. Only you can help me in this situation. So with his faith under glaring pressure, would this be one test too far? He does, I'm sure, fear the lion's jaws. But I think he fears that his faith will fail, as much, perhaps even more. So far from stopping him from praying to God, like Ben was saying, he becomes all the more aware of the need to do so. The text says, now when Daniel learned the decree had been published, verse 10, he went home, he prayed in this way. It's as if the narrator is suggesting that it practically provoked Daniel to pray to God more devoutly. Perhaps we could think of how we could incorporate some of these ideas of prayer into our life as individuals. Perhaps if you've never prayed before, with this kind of urgency and humility. And perhaps we should think about it as a group of God's people to think about how we could pray together like this. Because I think he feared he might buckle under the strain. That's why he's found, verse 11, asking God for help. Daniel, this disciple of God, we tend to think as the best example, perhaps, of faith. He's not. He's just a guy like you or me. We sometimes sing the kids' song, don't we? God's people aren't super brave superheroes. Daniel's not a superhero. He's a man. But he's found giving thanks to his God. How on earth can he be thankful at this point? Well, emotions are a strange thing, a wonderful thing. They're part of what makes us fully human and not robots. But I don't think we have to think that bad things are good and that painful things are pleasant. I think that we can find joy in prayer, but we may not start out with joy. Because it would be perverse to thank God for something that's evil. Nevertheless, evil or painful things can deepen and strengthen our relationship with God. It's like we can't grow fitter without exercise or time in the gym, and sometimes that's painful. Or we can't grow in our understanding and knowledge without study or practice, and sometimes that's painful. But it means that through that commitment to say, I will humble myself under this necessity, and we grow through it. So if we think clearly, we will remember, or perhaps we will find for the first time, that God, Yahweh, Daniel's God, is still the sovereign and holy creator of everything, you and I included. He's the only object of true and lasting worth. He is the judge of all the earth. And if you're a Christian believer today, he's invited you in to a loving and wonderful relationship with him. You're meant to be close to him. You're meant to know God like Daniel did in the intensity of the situations you face. So I think that Daniel knew that to put faith in God is better than light and safer than a known way. I think he probably started in distress, but he could arrive at thankfulness because out of the faith that God had given him, he prayed and God proved that faith to be worthwhile. But I don't think he knew that when he was on his knees in his bedroom. We need to know that God doesn't just call us to follow him in the good times. Maybe Daniel had remembered back to his youth, like Makepeace was saying, that he should remember his creator in the days of his youth. Because the days of trouble would come. And they came quite quickly for Daniel. He was probably a teenager when he was taken off into exile. And days of trouble will inevitably come for you and for I. Maybe it's because we're experiencing satanic attack. Or maybe it's just because creation around us is under the curse of being broken. Or maybe it's because I am a sinful person and I am subject to weakness. Maybe it's because others have a godless agenda and are hostile to him. Whatever the reason, we have to remember that Yahweh the Creator is still Lord and he's still on the throne and he's still to be worshipped. Daniel's decision cannot have been easy. Let's not make that mistake that it was a simple thing for him to carry on praying. But it was right. It drew strength from the conviction that he had, his anchor in God. And we'll only do the same thing if God helps us master our emotions. Because we can't do anything about being tried or tested or tempted. But we can do something about our reactions, like Daniel thought about. We can do something in those moments. The Bible tells us that sin desires to have you, but you must master it. You must. And you can't do it on your own. You must pray to God to help you master your emotions. Because they're wonderful things, but they're awful masters. And it doesn't deny that there's great sadness to cope with. Some of our church family are knowing that right at this moment in time. And some of our church family are knowing some great joy at this time as well. Just yesterday, there was a wedding in one place and a funeral in another. God can be there in both. So the sad things are sad. They are worth mourning and lamenting. And it's an essential thing to do that. But it is not the only thing. We can speak to ourselves and remind ourselves that we can put our hope in God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God, says the psalmist. And the more we do this, the more we will allow God's Spirit to dwell in us and to strengthen us and to counsel us, especially when we're feeling under pressure from those who are in authority or in power or in influential positions over us. We've got to allow the Spirit of God to dwell there. We've got to practice it and keep it going. I had a beach mission leader when I was in my 20s, in the early 2000s, and he was fond of saying when parting, God bless you, he will if you let him. Put yourself in the way of God's blessing. We need it. We can't have any blessing without him giving it us, but we can put ourselves in the way. That's why it's good that you're here this morning to listen to God's word. That's why it's good if you can gather in the week to be with God's people. That's why it's good if you can read the Bible for yourselves. That's why it's good to pray. Not because of those things will earn you achievement or success or credit with God, but through those things, God's Spirit will work in you. Daniel spent more than 60 years in Babylon doing it. It didn't just come to him. It's not like he didn't have to fight anymore, but he did know what to do. He trusted that praying to God in defiance of the king's law was right, not because he felt some kind of strange peace settle on his soul, but he just knew that to abandon God is not to preserve life, it's to lose it. So, that's what he does. He thought about it, he knew what was right, he followed it through. And so we find these advisors, hateful as they are, somewhat delightedly running along to catch him praying and go straight back to King Darius to dob him in, to tell on him. And at this point, Darius realizes his own foolishness. He becomes greatly distressed at this news. Where does it say it? Verse 14. He's determined to rescue Daniel. He makes every effort until sunset to save him. He starts rushing around, trying to atone for his error. The contrast is pretty striking, isn't it? You've got Daniel over here, urgently but steadfastly praying, asking God for help. And Darius over here, headless chicken, trying to fix it himself. And he finds himself unable to do so. And down into the den, Daniel goes. Stone placed over the entrance, sealed with the mark of the state of authority, an official execution. And overnight, Darius is this picture, really, of embarrassment and failure. Look what it says. He spends the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him. He can't sleep. But he was the king. It was his fault. Why, oh why, is he so proud? He cannot bear to change his mind, say he made a mistake, and do something about it. But pride will keep us in sin and distant from God. And yet, perhaps in the awesome plan of God and his design, Darius's weakness throws more light on the truly redemptive and heroic power of God's deliverance. If Darius had delivered Daniel, perhaps we wouldn't have this story, or it wouldn't be quite so famous. But Darius can't or doesn't save Daniel. And then, in the early light of dawn, he gets up and he goes to what I think he presumed would be Daniel's tomb, sealed with this stone over the entrance, in anguish and sorrow, expecting to find a body, and yet calling out in hope, wonder, certainly in anguish, it says. He finds that after a dark night with the lions, God's servant is found to have been saved, vindicated by God's personal deliverance. It's nothing less than Daniel's resurrection. Now, maybe this angel that shut the mouths of the lions that Daniel testifies of, maybe it really was the Son of God himself. A bit like we read a few chapters ago with Daniel's friends who were walking in the fire, and there was a fourth friend with them. Maybe it was the Son of God. Or maybe it was another angelic being. We don't know, but whoever it was spent the night with Daniel on God's command, on God's mission. And we can notice many different features of how Daniel refers to his God, but the primary one is he refers to him as my God. Look at verse 22. My God, sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. The narrator's already told us how Daniel was found praying to his God in verse 10. And here, Darius is said, has your God been able to deliver you? And he has, because, again, verse 23, he had trusted in his God. And these pronouns, these ways of referring to God, they're so important. My God, your God, our God. They're so important in the life of faith because God is nothing if he is abstract. At least he's nothing to you or to me if he is God over there for someone else, for people who are spiritual, for people who are into that kind of thing, for people whose lifestyle is like that. No, God is only love and power and blessing if he is my God, my light, my salvation, my stronghold. Is he your God, your stronghold, your anchor, your security? It's even the way that Jesus spoke of God when he was raised from the dead. He said to the women at the tomb, I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God. And so when Daniel's lifted out of the den, it's perhaps not too much to say that he's rehearsing what Jesus would do about 600 or so years later. Look at the parallels in this passage. An innocent person is hated without reason. There's biased legal proceedings and a bloodthirsty insistent that this accused righteous one must die. The verdict is passed. Down into death he goes. A stone is rolled over the entrance. It's sealed with the mark of the state. And it looks like darkness has won. But in the morning, miraculous power and life and exoneration for the servant of God sent to death because of his righteousness. He's alive again. That is the gospel in Daniel chapter 6. But Jesus is the better Daniel because Jesus is the perfect one, not just the good one. He is the righteous one with a capital R. And it's only good news if we put our trust in God's servant, Jesus, to take our place of death, to take our place of punishment for the sin that you or I or anyone who puts their trust in him has done. And we can't leave Daniel chapter 6 without also talking about verse 24. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Does that make you blanch when you hear that? There is awful and final judgment in the holiness of God. And you may stand in opposition to it, and you may even drag other people into it. But you don't need to be on the receiving end of that judgment. But when Jesus comes again, many people will be. He told us as much. And I'm compelled to say that that will bring glory to God. I don't quite know how, but justice is right. And justice will be done, and it will seem to be done, and God will be glorified in it. So, be careful with your life, and especially perhaps with any influence you have over other people, and we all have some. You might be leading a household, or you might be known in the community, or you might be in a public sector workplace, or you might have friends at school that look up to you. Or you might be serving in the church. Please, I'm asking all of us to tremble before the holy righteousness of God. Because we can love his ways and walk in faith, or we can drag ourselves and others away. Please hold on to the faith that is in Jesus. Because he is not only an example of faith himself, but the substitute in whom we can put our faith. And it will prove to be worthwhile. Our hope can be in Jesus. He actually experienced the death that should have been mine. And he bore the wrath of God's judgment that should have been mine. He offered up prayer to God his Father, and he was heard. The Bible tells us because of it. Jesus too had, verse 23, trusted in his God, just like Daniel. And he rose to new life because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, because he is the righteous one. Because he lives, we also may live a full and fruitful life, no matter how good or bad, how successful or impoverished it may seem. Faith in him is a fruitful life. And into his hands, we may commit our whole lives, body and soul. The risen Jesus is worth trusting in. So let's use the freedom that we have to be proud of the gospel of Christ. Practice walking in the grace of God. Because your faith is a fake if it makes no difference to your life. So what is your reputation? Is it of one that clings, like Daniel, devotedly to God? What is your reaction when the tough times come? Remember the parable of the sower? That seed that was in shallow soil, it sprung up, it looked like it was productive, but when the tough times came, it withered because it had no root. Maybe we don't face something as extreme as Daniel faced, although we have to say for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, like Alan was saying, they do face their life on the line. They do face this extremity. Maybe we will, but for now, will we be faithful in the situation God has placed us in? It will be scary sometimes, whether it's devilish and mysterious forces, or the anger of people who simply can't abide the way you live and the values that you have, or simply because the world is a place where there is trouble, there is heartache. If life hasn't hurt you, you must prepare for it. It will hurt you at some point. So you must think about your reaction when that comes. But we can be cheered by the fact that he who is with us is stronger than anything against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but graciously gave himself up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? I can't get rid of enemies any more than I can hold back the tide of the sea. But I have a Saviour upon whom I can depend, and he will triumph over all his enemies. He already has. All that's got left is time and him returning. And so my situation in life can be changed, not because of my circumstances, but because of my perspective on my circumstances. What's frightening in this world is really frightening, but it diminishes when I remember that I am a child of God, my loving Father, who is King of the universe, the King in whose hand is life and eternity, who knows what I need and will supply anything I need. And even if he asks me to come and die, which in one sense I ought to do every day by laying down my life and taking up my cross and following him. Even if he bids me to really physically come and die, I know that a heavenly inheritance awaits me. The immediate presence of Jesus, the Son of God, whom Daniel may have met in that lion's den. With him, everything is strong. It is secure. It is death-proof. How do I know? Because he's walked the path already, and he's still walking with us. So you can put your faith in him today, and we can enjoy his new life, because he's alive, and he reigns forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have won the victory over sin and death and the devil, and we thank you that we can put our trust in you. Help us to know that it is you that we depend upon, not the amount or quality of our achievements or possessions or even our faith. It may be small, but if it is in you, we trust that it is worth immense and immeasurable value. So help us, like Daniel, put our faith in the same God, and we trust that you are worth trusting. Help us to turn to you and find in you our life. For we pray it in Jesus, our Saviour's name. Amen.